Have you ever had to prep people before they came to something? You know, like if you were having a party and you knew maybe you had kind of a quirky friend that was going to be there, or maybe that, you know, odd uncle. I think I've been that a few times, that you know, you've had to prep people, right? You know, Jim's going to be there, a great guy, a little weird, strange sense of humor, you know, so because you're trying to prepare people, right? You're trying to sort of, you know, not let them be caught off guard. One time that I've had to do this on several occasions, many of you know, I've worked with my brother on a lot of projects. He has a welding and fabricating business, and he's done a lot of work here in the city. And one of the things I've done is run crews for him. That is, that I put together a crew, and we've done jobs. So if you go into Central Park, for instance, and you see the fence around the reservoir, the restored wrought iron fence, we produced that and installed it. If you go to Central Park and you walk through the Bethesda Fountain area, you look up at the arcade, the beautiful tile ceiling, we did that. So these are some big projects, and I've required to put a crew together. And one thing I've done with people who've not been on those crews before is I warned them about my brother. My brother owns the business, and a good guy, good sense of humor, generous, pays people well, but when he shows up, he works. And he doesn't not work. So, in other words, I've got to remind him. His name is Price. Price, time for coffee break. Go get some coffee. So I said, Price, about time for lunch. Lunch. Yeah. Okay. All right. Did you bring anything? I'll go buy some sandwiches or something. You know. So he just works. And so you have to warn people because, though he's very nice and friendly. You know, if you're not there to work, then you won't be showing up again on the crew. That's all there is to it. You just have to warn them, that's all. Because I don't want them to be put off guard, nor, frankly, do I want my brother to be, you know, disappointed. So we've had certain, probably all of us, this idea that we need to prepare for someone who's coming. And you know, in some small way, it's not unlike we're going to be considering today, though, of course, the stakes are infinitely higher in what we're considering today. This has to do with the coming of John the Baptist on the scene. Now, we've been started our look at the Gospel of Luke recently. And we saw that first that Luke had an intention to write an orderly account so that this friend of his, this person that he knows, probably a Roman official named Theophilus, would have certainty about what he has been taught. And then we considered last week how where Luke, in using sources, he said other people have put together accounts, and most scholars would argue that he takes the Gospel of Mark as his starting point. But the Gospel of Mark starts when John the Baptist shows up. But Luke has added two chapters before that, the birth narratives that we're familiar with of John the Baptist and of Jesus, the famous story of going to Bethlehem, the baby born, the shepherds, and so on. And we considered last week how this prologue to the, you know, the full story of Jesus' earthly ministry represented, I tried to argue that it was represented what Paul calls the fullness of time. Right, when he says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And what we saw in those first two chapters is how indeed this was the fullness of time. You know, things have been prophesied that would be coming to pass. And there was a sense in which this was something that had been planned, even from the need for restoration seen in the Garden of Eden, even beyond that, into eternity past. Because the one coming who was going to be conceived in the womb of Mary was the Son of God. So when we talk about the fullness of time, we're talking about a plan that has been in the works for a long time and it's finally happened. And how that account ends regarding John the Baptist in Luke 1:80 says this, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And that's where we're picking up the story now. That's where Mark picks it up, and that's where Luke now engages Mark's text. And what we're going to see is how John the Baptist represents, he's a man of the fullness of time. And we're going to do this in three categories: John the Baptist, the man, the ministry, and the message. And I know if you've ever been here long, you don't get much alliteration out of me, but you're getting it today. Hold on to it, write it down. note the date. The man, the ministry, and the message. First, let's consider the man, John the Baptist. Well, as we learned last week, he's a son that was promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was serving as a priest. Elizabeth, his wife, was barren. And they were described as being advanced in years. And yet there's a visitation that comes, right, from an angel, visits Zechariah and tells him that he is going to have a son, that his prayers have been answered. Now, the prayers could either be that the prayer for a son, or Zechariah's prayer is that God will fulfill his promise to his people to redeem them. Either way, John the Baptist is going to be born, whom we know as John the Baptist, is going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says this of him, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so there's a unique child coming, yes? One who is the result of a miracle? Well, at least a freshly creative act on the part of God. These people are advanced in years, but now this child is going to come. And uniquely, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And when the angel then goes to speak to Mary, the fact that Elizabeth has this child conceived in her is used as evidence of God's power for Mary. It says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son, is in the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Well, when Mary comes and visits her cousin, we remember that what happens as soon as she speaks, the child leaps within the womb of Elizabeth. And after he is born, if you recall, Zechariah's tongue has been held silent. He's been struck dumb by God because he didn't first believe the message of the angel. But then his mouth opens, and he declares that indeed the name of this child is supposed to be John, which was unusual. And it says this, and all things that were talked about, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up within their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So what we learn of John the Baptist, the man, is that as a child already, there's a great deal of anticipation about who this one is going to be. But as we learn there at the end of chapter 1, that he went into the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. And that gives a certain character to him, doesn't it, when we think of it? I mean, is he an ascetic? He's told that one of the things he's not to do is to drink wine or strong drink. And then, indeed, Jesus affirms that that's the case, that he came neither eating nor drinking. But he was also one described in Matthew as one who wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. So here's a guy who's been out in the desert for who knows how long. Whenever he came to the age of maturity, he's apparently been out there and waiting for the moment when God will lead him to enter into the ministry that he's to do. Now, the thing that's really remarkable about John the Baptist is that he just doesn't fulfill prophecy. He's the object of prophecy. That is, things spoken some 700 years before, it's speaking about him. So they don't have the name. Isaiah doesn't have his name. Malachi, 450 years, doesn't have his name. But they are speaking of him. Isaiah, as it is written, Luke says, in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is a quote from Isaiah 40, and it is being related by Luke to John. And John himself self-identifies this way. He says in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Malachi speaks of this one who's going to come in Malachi 4, I'll send you Elijah the prophet for the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is echoed by Gabriel when he's speaking to Zechariah. He will turn the hearts of the children. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And this is affirmed by Jesus. He says, if you're willing to hear it, accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So he is the object of prophecy. He was the one whom God has in mind before the foundation of the world, who's going to be raised up at that precise moment in the fullness of time to fulfill the task that had been given him. And it's also worthwhile our considering the character of John the Baptist. You know, he was creating such a sensation that people began to wonder whether he himself might be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Luke 3:15 says, the people were in expectation. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. But what does John say? He was asked directly. And he says, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So he's fully aware that despite the power of God with him, though the Spirit of God is directing him and has filled him since his mother's womb, he knows who he is. He is not the Christ. He will not take that place. In fact, he says in John, for instance, that he must increase, that is Jesus, and I must decrease. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. See, he sees himself in relationship to Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom coming for his bride. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He's not he's a friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. And yet, knowing that he is coming, knowing what awaits him, he rejoices. And then he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He also shows great deference to Christ. We heard it already in the language from Luke chapter 3. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That same deference is exhibited when Jesus shows up himself to be baptized. And in Matthew it reads, and Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And one remarkable scene is in the Gospel of John, when he speaks about Jesus, declares that he's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. He says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And it says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. See, his deference to Jesus includes even giving up his own disciples, because he knows he's not the bridegroom. He's not the one that they've been waiting for, that they need to follow. They followed him up to the point of when it was appropriate. And now the Christ has come. He releases his disciples. So the character of the man is really extraordinary. A full possession, self-possession. He knows who he is. And he's willing to show honor and give honor to whom honor is due. He knows he has sight to be able to understand who this one is who has come. And he doesn't cling to those who would give him adoration, who give him praise. He sends them on their way to follow the one who was to come. And lastly, about John the man, he is the one spoken of with such high praise by Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I'll tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And the Gospel of John said he was a burning and shining lamp. So who's John the Baptist? Well, as I said, he's the object of prophecy. He was brought into the world by an act of divine creative power. He's filled, equipped by the Holy Spirit for the task that had been given him, which he did with courage. He did it with humility. We read at the end of the passage, you know, that John takes his task seriously, and we'll talk about that task in just a minute, so much so that he's willing to talk truth to power. He ends up in prison and eventually ends up martyred. So he's equipped, and he carries out the task with courage and humility. He was a man highly prized and praised by Christ. Indeed, he was a man of the fullness of time. Jesus says this about him, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So John the Baptist is a transitional figure, as the language that we just read from Matthew 11 indicates, that all the prophets and law prophesied until John. But now as he comes fulfilling this prophecy that he is the Elijah who is to come, it's language of Jesus that looks back but also looks forward. He's a transitional figure. He's the bridge between what we would call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen again to this language from Malachi. This is at the very end of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the Lamb with the decree of utter destruction. So we want to consider now this, the ministry of John the Baptist. What is the ministry? Well, it's a twofold ministry. It's to bear witness to Jesus and to prepare a people for the Lord. Listen to these two words. John chapter 1 in his prologue. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then we hear this language on the lips of the angel speaking to Zechariah. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A people prepared. So he has a twofold ministry. One is to bear witness to Christ. The other is to prepare a people for the Lord. And the first, this bearing witness to Christ, is the means by which he will accomplish the second. Listen to some of the language from Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed be the... This is the prophecy that Zechariah speaks over John the Baptist as a baby, as he holds him after his tongue has been loosed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So what he's referring to, this has already happened. That is that the child conceived in Mary's womb is the one who's going to fulfill that. He's the one who's been raised up, the power, the horn of salvation, the strength of salvation that will come in the house of the servant David. So Zechariah is aware of this. He knows that this has happened. He knows that the child has come on the scene. But what does he go on to say? And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, an allusion to Jesus, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So what's Zechariah? He's saying the Messiah has come. And John is to prepare people for the Messiah's public manifestation. And he does this by telling them of the salvation from judgment for their sins that a merciful God is bringing. So this is what is behind the language of Luke. Now, when we come to chapter 3, when Luke writes this way, and he, that's in John the Baptist, coming out of the wilderness, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the Messiah has come, and John is called to prepare the way. And it's an expressed in the language of the angel, it's prepare a people that are ready. And how is he to prepare a people? Well, he is to preach in a manner that, as it reflects here in Isaiah, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and its hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's going to begin to take people from where they are and begin to remove the obstacles that are in their lives, remove the things that make the way of the Lord coming a trial, a difficulty. His ministry is to prepare a people. And he understood this preparatory nature of his ministry. Listen to what he says in John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And indeed, he testifies of Christ. Right? He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his fan, as is in his hand, to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the nature of John's ministry is what? Well, he's a transitional figure. right? He has been placed, raised up by God in the fullness of time. He's been the object of prophecy so that he might come, testify to the one who is coming, bear witness to the one who is coming, and to prepare a people ready for that coming. And how does he do this? He does this through the message that he preaches. Listen how Luke picks it up now in verse 7 of the passage under consideration. He said, therefore, to the crowds. That is because he is who he is, because he is the object of prophecy, because he has been sent by God to prepare a way for the Lord. Therefore, he says, he goes to the crowds and they came out to be baptized by him. And what does he say to them? Listen to this message. I'm going to read this balance of this passage. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered to them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now let's look at some of this language for a minute. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what he's doing? He is characterizing these people, all Jews, all covenant followers of Abraham, that he's characterizing them as though they are part of the faction of the seed of the serpent. Do you remember back in the Genesis when God speaks to the serpent? He said, put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Right? He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And he is likening these people to those who are of the offspring of the serpent. You brood of vipers. You babies of snakes. Now, feeling the terror of the wrath to come that will be evidenced on the day of judgment, he says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So it's clear that he's been preaching a message that there's going to be wrath that awaits. And people are coming out in some sort of, what can we do to be saved from the wrath? Oh, be baptized? Okay, I'll get baptized. But what he's saying is that baptism is not an antidote. No, baptism is meant to reflect the fact that there has been true repentance. Because he goes on and says in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. See, we're told, right, that he's gone out proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness, for repentance, and for forgiveness of sins. And this call is well, the repentance aspect of it is defined literally as a change of mind. But as one commentator points out, it refers more broadly to the human experience of conversion in contrast to the divine element, that is, of regeneration. It's what the human does when God bursts them from above. They repent. They turn from their old life to their new life. And the forgiveness of sins, the same commentator says, is a present realization of the future eschatological forgiveness at the final judgment. That is, John is offering them salvation. Right, the language comes and he's calling them for true repentance, a true turning that will be evidenced in a life that is changed, which we'll look at in just a moment. But what he's offering them is a baptism that signals that there's been true repentance and that will seal for them, will speak to them, will tell them, will be a sign for them that their sins will be forgiven. On the day of judgment, they will be able to stand. So this formula, this baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, is equivalent to saying, receive the salvation of God. But he's not suggesting that the baptism is efficacious somehow, that it will do something like these people might be. Who's fleed you? Why are you out here to see me? To be baptized so you won't be subject to the wrath of God? Listen, baptism's not going to do it for you. What's going to do it for you is if that baptism represents an inward change in your heart, because that's what's needed. The baptism is an outward act. It signifies an inward change. It's a call for inward change. And that's seen in the exchange that takes place in his bare fruits in keeping with repentance. We'll get to that in just a moment. Because he goes on and says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. Now, this might be John's response to an indignation that might have been shown by some of the Jews. Because a baptism as a right for identification with the people of God was a right for Gentile proselytes. That is, those who were coming, not Jews, not descendants of Abraham by genealogy, but are being brought into the covenant people of God. One of the rights that had been developed was that they were to subject themselves to baptism. But see, what he's saying is, don't think that because you somehow have Abraham as your father, that guarantees that you're part of the people of God, that people will be able to stand on that day. Because God can raise up children from the stones. God's going to bring in people who are Gentiles. And what you need then is you need to submit yourself to the same rite that we ask Gentiles to do when they come into the covenant people of God. That's a huge offense, right? I mean, here are people who think, wait a minute, I have Abraham as my father. But they're also the brood of vipers, aren't they? That's why Jesus speaks to some of them as he does, right? He says, your father was a liar from the beginning. I know who your father is. So John speaks with the same authority and brings the same challenge to those people in power, people who assume that somehow that they have a right to claim this inheritance that John is speaking of simply because they have Abraham as their father. And so he's warning them, one's place among those who will stand on the day of judgment is not based upon genealogy, standing in society. It's based upon a response to the call for true repentance. And what he means by true repentance is not a show, not a dress of outward piety, but an inward turning. And that's what this exchange demonstrates when he started in verse 10. And the crowds asked him, then what then shall we do? I mean, if baptism isn't going to do it, I mean, if just going through this rite, what do we need to do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized to him. Now, you know who tax collectors are? Tax collectors are Jews who have been hired by the Roman government to collect tolls or taxes on people. And there was a certain amount that they were supposed to get, the Romans designated. But they were in a place, you see, to squeeze their brethren for a lot more, and that's what they did. They were despised among the Jews. They were seen as those, you know, helping the occupying force. They were taking money from them. They would, you know, when the Bible describes that there were tax collectors and sinners, it's like tax collectors are their own special brand of sinners. They're so bad they even get their own label. Well, tax collectors are responding to this preaching. And he says, you know, what do we need to do? What shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And then soldiers likewise are coming out. This might be Roman soldiers, or it might be Jewish police, such as who went and arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. But they came and said, what shall we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. See, what he's saying is that a genuine repentance is going to reflect itself in the life that's lived. And that's going to be a life that is marked by generosity, by honesty, by contentment, by kindness. See, these people, such people, if you're not willing to give up that tunic to someone who's in need, then you're thinking your security is in your possessions. If you're willing to take advantage of the position that you find yourself with, you think you're clever because you can get something over on people and squeeze a little bit more out of them, then your security is in your cleverness, you know, just how facile you are, how quick you are. And if you're one of those who extort through intimidation by threats or false accusation, well, your security is in your power. But what John is calling to a genuine change of life is one that's marked not by placing our hope, our security in such things as that, but rather one that is liberated to be generous, honest, to be content, and to be kind. And why was this necessary? Why was this call for repentance, this expectation for genuine repentance, why was it necessary? Because of the one who was coming, as John goes on to say in his message. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answers, and what did he say? I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this one's going to come, and he's going to come in a ministry that is greater than John the Baptist, because he is one who is mightier than John the Baptist. And where John the Baptist is a preparatory ministry, and baptizing with water, this one is going to come bearing the fate of your eternal destiny. So he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm going to suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a reception by God of you into this covenant relationship, evidenced by the fact that on Pentecost, right, the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers who have been waiting for it. Or the baptism will be with fire, because that's what he speaks of, right, that the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So it's either that you are received into the covenant community based upon this work of grace that's taken place in your life, or you'll be consigned to eternal torment. And he goes on to say, who makes this decision? Jesus. He's the one who makes this decision. So the message of John, then, is an effort to prepare his listeners, to make them fit for the coming of the Lord. And he calls for genuine repentance that manifests itself in a life marked by generosity, honesty, contentment, and kindness. And he does it, he tells people boldly, bluntly, where they stand currently. They're under the wrath of God. And that their hopes, that somehow who they are, will guarantee that they will be included in those baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says that's not a substitute for genuine repentance. They need to heed the call, because the one coming is to be feared, to be trembled before. He holds the power of decision whether you will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Now I want to draw your attention to verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Good news is the gospel. And if we examine the content of what he is preaching, it strikes, I think, our contemporary ears as not being so good. Right? It sounds strident, sounds harsh, it sounds unloving. Flee from the wrath to come. One coming with a winnowing fork, separate the wheat from the chaff, burn the chaff in unquenchable fire. Need for genuine repentance. You know, your relation to Abraham is no hedge against the wrath of God. But the authoritative word of God says that it is good news. It's the same word in Greek that gets translated most often as the gospel in English. John is preaching the gospel, the good news. But I submit it stands in stark contrast to a kind of preaching that one can hear in the name of the gospel, that rises up, that comes and wafts through the church every generation. It's a friendly gospel. It's warm. It's inviting. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Versus this unfriendly gospel. Flee from the wrath to come. Well, what's important to note is that this message does not change once Jesus shows up. That is, this isn't just a problem that John the Baptist has. It says in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he says in Luke 5. And listen to the end to which he commissions the apostles. This is after post-resurrection, Jesus speaking to them. Thus he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So this is why it remains the same preaching on the day of Pentecost. What happens after the Pentecost? Peter gives this long explanation of how scripture is fulfilled and of who Jesus is and what has happened. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as we was read for us, when Paul is there in Athens talking before these, you know, these Greek pagan philosophers, he explains, you know, he draws from their own language to explain sort of, you know, the nature of things, how, where things are. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising from the dead. So what is good about this good news of John the Baptist? Well, good news is that one can be prepared for the coming of the Lord. One can be prepared so that they can stand on that day of judgment. That one can be saved by the one who came to call sinners to repentance. Because the fact of the matter is that all people are under the wrath of God. They need a Savior. Their life situation does not save them. Be they rich or poor, educated or uneducated, enfranchised or disenfranchised, a power broker or the one broken by power, one who's famous, one who's not, who's utterly unknown to the world around them. It doesn't make any difference. Our life situation will not save us any more than being a physical descendant of Abraham or going through some sort of outward rituals of religiosity. We need to have Christ as our Savior. And by faith in the Savior sent by God, the one whom John testifies to, that human being who stands under the wrath of God can be saved. So when we hear John the Baptist speaking as he does, we are to hear good news. That people can be prepared for that day when they will have to stand before God. Now, there is a place for what might be called, or is called, contextualized preaching. Paul does this, right, in Athens. He quotes, you know, philosophers. He acknowledges sort of where they're at religiously. You know, the end he gets to is the same. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. See, the friendliest gospel we can preach is the true gospel, the one that seeks to prepare a people for the Lord. To not do that is to offer a decidedly unfriendly gospel. So as we consider then John the Baptist, we consider then the man of John the Baptist, and what it speaks to us, I think, is that we have to be mindful that we are all called to bear witness to Jesus and to be used of God to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist was one who fulfilled his call. He bore witness, and he prepared a people. And how did he do this? He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be faithful to our call, Paul, he's unique. He's filled from the womb with the Holy Spirit. He's a man raised up. He's the object of prophecy. He's the one God thought of even before the world was formed. But nonetheless, as we too have been in God's mind since that time, we too also have access to that same power. To seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might fulfill our call to bear witness to Christ and to prepare people for the Lord. And when we do this, we need to be like John the Baptist in that we give deference. We give deference to Christ. We keep the focus on Christ. It's not about us. It's not about how we feel. It's not in order for us to chalk up another soul on our salvation belt. It's to point people to Christ. He is the only Savior. So our focus is upon him. And like John the Baptist, we need to be able to declare Christ, to point people to Christ, to testify of him and prepare them with courage and with humility. He had courage to speak the truth to power. He had courage to stand up in front of the people and say what had to be said. But he does it with humility, despite the seeming fire with which he did it. And at times it will call on us real courage. But the ministry that he had is the same ministry that we have, which is to prepare a people for the Lord. Now, this presents a bit of a challenge for us, I think, sometimes. Because here we are as good Protestants. We know that you can't, that we don't save people, right? It's God who saves people. He is the one who regenerates people. He is the one who saves. And we want to be able to tell people that you can't save yourself, as we tried to rehearse some in this, the things that who you are and the things that you do, they're not going to save you. Jesus is the one who saves you. The things that come after that flow out of that life, of that realization, of that relationship that you have with Christ. But, you know, when we sing a song like Just As I Am, Charles Spurgeon, in a wonderful sermon, says, you know, this represents a challenge for us. He points out that it's hard work to do. It's not easy to get someone to come just as they are. He says they need to be prepared to be rid of their preparation. Let me read this paragraph. The fact is, dear friends, that to get men to come to Jesus just as they are is not an easy thing. To get them to give up the idea of preparing, to get them prepared to come without preparing, to get them ready to come just as they are, this is the hardest part of our work. This is our greatest difficulty. If we came and preached to men the necessity of preparation through so many weeks of fasting during a long Lent, or through so many days of scourging and penitence, they would attend to us at once, for they would come willing enough to make any preparation of that kind. But when we say to them, come just as you are now, with nothing in your hand to buy the mercy of God, with nothing wherewith to demand or to deserve it, men want a great deal of preparing before they will come to that point. Only the grace of God, working mightily through the Word, by the Spirit, will prepare men to come to Christ thus, prepared by being unprepared so far as any fitness of their own is concerned. The only fit state in which they can come is that of sinking themselves, abandoning all idea of helping Christ, and coming in all their natural impotence and guilt, and taking Christ to be their all in all. That is our ministry, when we want to help, when we want to work to prepare someone, is to get them to a place where they realize that they cannot save themselves. And if we give them a few hoops to jump through, or if we give them some sort of set of rules and regulations, say, you do these things, you'll be fine, they'll sign up. But when you say, you know what, you cannot save yourself, all of that is encompassed, isn't it, in the language when he challenges those who are depending upon their genealogy, their relationship to Abraham, or those who come and say, well, I'll be baptized, I'll do this right. No, it's not a matter of how prepared we are, but how unprepared the one is, if we understand the irony of that. That we prepare them by helping them to be utterly unprepared to meet God in their own strength. So I guess what I'm saying is that whatever the context, right, or whoever the person that we're speaking with, our goal should be to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley be filled, every mountain, hill made low, crooked shall be made straight, rough places shall become smooth. And if it calls for the straightforward proclamation that John is engaged in, then we need to be bold enough to make the gospel known. If it calls for a careful, didactic explanation, as was done by Peter on Pentecost, then be clear, be convinced yourself, be compassionate, as I believe Peter was on that day. And if it calls for harnessing the language and presuppositions of an alien culture, as was done by Paul, thereby, by all means, then, know who you're speaking with and communicate accordingly. But in all cases, do not abandon what appears to be an unfriendly gospel for a supposed friendly one. For what you have done is to offer an unfriendly gospel for the only one that is truly friendly. Because the judge is coming. But in his mercy and grace, the judge comes bearing salvation. Let's pray.